It's my great privilege to welcome Reverend Downing to our pulpit this morning. He gave us three different options, texts and sermons that we could ask him to preach. I met with Jeff and Wayne, and we thought this one would be the most just encouraging and helpful and necessary, maybe. So this morning, he's going to be bringing the Word of God to us. And I encourage you to give your attention to what God has to say to you and to us as a church as our brother opens the Word of God. It's so good to have you here. Yeah.
I want to thank your pastor and the elders of the church for the rich, high privilege of having this part in the life of this congregation today. I realize how serious the responsibility is, and I realize that some people may have a little fear and trembling when they see somebody that they don't know and hadn't been tested out loud in front of you. But we'll do that right now, and you can pass the verdict later on. I can't help but share this little anecdote with you. When your pastor was saying that he would interview me in the Sunday school hour for wisdom, it reminded me of a friend of mine that died when he was, in fact, he died when he was 98. In 2001, he was the last living member of the 1927 roster of the New York Giants. He was a godly man. And I would go to him from time to time. He was an elder in the church. I'd go to him from time to time, and his nickname was Hutch, and I'd say, "Hutch, I need some wisdom." His standard answer was, "Son, you've come to the goat house for wool." And so I'll pass that on to you. You may have come to the goat house for wool as far as wisdom is concerned. Before we read the scripture again, let's bow in prayer again, please. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and tender mercy. We thank you for this passage that we are about to read. And we now sincerely and earnestly pray that you will actually arrest us and change our direction in whatever way you know that needs to occur. We pray that you will give us focus. Give us concentration, give us teachability, give us usefulness then in your service to increasing degrees. We pray that that usefulness will include worshipful lives and fruitful lives in the ways that you have gifted us for function in your body. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. First 11 chapters deal with the explanation of the gospel in very minute detail, in clarifying language. And now the application, or as our pastor at Briarwood in Birmingham says, now the life takeaways. Verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the second verse where I want to have us have our focus. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. First thing I want to do is clarify a couple of words in that verse. The first word is the word world. I think, and after carefully looking at this and after thinking and praying about it some, I don't believe that's the best translation of what's intended in the original language. And I think it is particularly unfortunate, so to speak, in light of the way we normally think when in the context of the church we hear the word world. When we think world, we think out there. But the intention of this word from the original language is not out there. The word is actually aeon, and it means age. So it's not referring to a comparison between one location and another, or one mindset and another in the sense that we commonly think. The word age can refer to anywhere at any time, and it means actually that whatever the characteristics of the age are, wash through what we would think of as natural barriers or walls or separations. So the characteristics of the age are washing through this church. There is just as much caution given to us with regard to the word world or age or aeon in the church as outside the church. So that's the first thing I want to register. I want to do away with the commonly held idea that it's us versus them. Now I'm going to try to illustrate, I'm going to try to establish as we go through the content in a few minutes, that culture is just as powerful in here as it is out there. And it's not consistent always with what Scripture has to say. Second word is mind. In the context of the church, we have a tendency to focus at least as much, if not more possibly, on heart as we do on mind. And yet what I want to register here is that nothing happens in the heart till it comes first of all to the mind. So is it any wonder that the instruction here is be transformed by the renewal, and it doesn't say by the renewal of your heart. It says by the renewal of your mind. What you feel in your emotions, what you consider in your heart, starts with the calculations and considerations and conclusions that you give either thoroughly or initially in your mind. So hear very strongly, very clearly, very arrestingly, the importance of the mind. We are living in an age, and I use that word on purpose, we are living in an age where the mind is secondary to the feelings and to the appetites and the attitudes that are led by the heart without the instruction of that leading coming from the Scripture, even in the church. Okay, the verse then again is this. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you today, what is the only infallible rule of faith and practice? I know what you would say. You've had good instruction here by your pastor. We share in our two different denominations a common Westminster Confession of Faith. And you would say that the only infallible rule of faith and practice is, say it with me out loud, the Bible. The Bible. And you would be doctrinally true. You would be candidly true and right in that answer. But in practical or practicing reality, you may not be right. Now you say, who have we got today? Well, don't worry. I'm not going to attack the Scripture as the Word of God. But I want to elevate as quickly as possible that there is something else, and you already have a sneaking suspicion as to what it is. There is something else that without us realizing it, it has an enormous effect, in the practice of even our relationship with the Lord. Here's what it is. Here's the premise, here's the idea for this message, which I will take the rest of the time to drive home the reality of it for a while, and then consider how we respond to it and what we do about it. The average evangelical, the average reformed person in any church in this nation today, and in other nations of the world, the average evangelical is, listen carefully, far, far, far more under the shaping influence of culture than the Bible. And don't realize it until some long-legged, tall, white-haired guy comes along and starts talking about it, or you hear it from somewhere else. Let me give you some illustrations about this. We had a fellow who left our congregation in Florida to go to college, to go into seminary, to go to the ministry. And he went through all of the qualifying process. He was ordained. He went to his first church in another state and city. And he had anticipations as to what he hoped that ministry and that congregation would be like initially and over time. And he began to be soon somewhat disappointed, not shocked. I mean, he was a very, very wise person, very insightful. And he knew that things wouldn't always be ideal. But he would call me from time to time. I was his pastor for years. He would call me from time to time and say, "Lynn, what do I do about X?" And he would ask me those questions fairly frequently. Finally, one day he called. I told you he was insightful. He called and he said, "I think I've got something figured out." I said, "Okay, what?" He said, "I have a congregation of people here who would fight me almost physically if I said that the Bible is not the Word of God. And they would begin to take steps immediately to dismiss me if I held to that position and they saw that I would not come away from it. And they should dismiss me. But," he said, "I've come to the conclusion that they are a group of people who, without realizing it, are living their lives, even in their relationship with Christ. Now, they know what to believe, and they do believe, but they don't follow through with the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. So they're a group of people who are living their life, even in the context of the church, in every aspect of their life, in light of the instruction of the culture in this area in which they've been raised." He was right. Problem is, that's true here just as much as that. I don't even know you all. But that's true here to a greater degree than you initially might even want to admit. Well, what is the idea here again? The average Christian is far more under the influence and shaped more by the power of culture than by the Bible. Even though we believe and revere and defend the Bible, we actually are far more shaped by the influence and power of culture. Well, why is that? Let me read you a paragraph that will describe the reason or the answer. Here's what it says. Because culture is so very all-consuming, we actually develop, now to varying degrees, I understand, but we actually develop a functional disconnect from the Bible. But we have no such disconnect from culture. Why is that? It's because we read the Bible, we study the Bible intermittently. We may read it every day. We may read it first thing in the morning. We may read it at night. We may read it every day. But the rest of the day, we're not as focused on it as we are dealing with the issues and the influences and the advertisements and the whatevers of the culture in which we live. So here's the way I like to say this. Here's the way I think it's, here's a descriptive way to show the difference. While we spend important and valuable time in the Word before the Lord, maybe on a daily practice, maybe you don't do it on a daily practice, but even if you did it on a daily practice, you swim through culture the rest of the day. And by swimming, I mean it's always touching you. So here again, we have no such disconnect from culture. Therefore, when we're faced with questions of belief, this is what this paragraph says, when we're faced with questions of belief or practice, we have a tendency, without understanding what we're doing, without realizing what we're doing, we have a tendency to look around us for what is culturally acceptable instead of automatically looking into the Scripture for what Christ both requires and provides. Give you two or three more illustrations about this. I was teaching a class one time in the church where I was pastor in Florida, and I was talking about this very subject, not the culture part of it. I was talking about I was talking about the authority of Scripture, the fact that God has revealed himself to us in the light of creation, yes, but there are no specifics in the light of creation. The only thing we specifically know about God with accuracy is given to us in the Bible, given to us in the Scripture. And I was talking about the fact that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And I went on with that for about 20 minutes, and then I asked the people in the class, of which there were about 20 people in the class at the time, I said, now here's something I'd like you to do a little exercise. I'd like you to take your pen and paper and write down, think about it for a minute, write down what you consider to be the three most influential factors are influences in your Christian life. What do you consider to be the three most influential influences in your relationship with Christ or the Christian life? Well, guess what I wanted one of them to be? I just figured that automatically write the Bible as number one, and then I was curious to know what they'd write as number two and number three. Guess how many in the 20 wrote the Bible at all? One. You could have knocked me over with a feather. You know what the rest of the answers were in every case? The person who wrote the Bible, his other two were the same as the answers given by everybody else. They were people's names. Now, highly respected people, people who had influenced them in matters of Christian understanding and belief and conduct. But isn't that interesting that without any instruction, without any conditioning, without any prompting, all 20 of those people who had long histories of biblical understanding and who were not novices at all in these things wrote down people's names? Well, that proves what this paragraph says a minute ago when I said when we come to decisions, when we come to decision-making time, or we come to a fork in life, whether it's a big one or a little one, or even if it's writing down things like this, what do? We look around us. And that's what they were doing. They were looking around them. They were using people's names that they had high respect for these individuals and knew that they thought that these people would always lead them rightly. And so what does that mean? It means that whereas we should be growing in our understanding of Him, Christ, as we read and study the Scripture, that's not really what we do. Here's what we do. When we come to the Scripture, we're looking for help. Help for this issue, help for that issue, help for this catastrophe or whatever the case might be. But here's what we're not doing. When we come to the Scripture, and I don't mean this is true across the board, so don't think I'm 100% in this. what we don't do is we don't come looking for Him, Christ. Do you know that it's entirely possible? And in the Sunday school class, if I get an opportunity, I'll elaborate on this further. Your pastor said he was going to ask me about some things that I notice in the church today. In various places where we travel in this ministry. This is one of them. I see people coming to church and coming to the Scripture for procedural help with issues and complications, but I don't see people taking that and recognizing that the real design of what they're reading and what they're hearing is to cause us to look for Him, the Lord God Himself, the Father, the Savior, the Comforter. And so I'll resist the tendency to go further with that at this point and maybe pick it up later on. My dad was one of my best friends all my life, and he's now with the Lord. And what I'm about to tell you has nothing to do with, it's not a commentary on my relationship with him. But I'm going to show you how culture can mislead us. By the way, this is also not a commentary on how to use the Lord's Day. But when I was a boy growing up, I could play football all Sunday afternoon with my friends on Mr. Clayton Taylor's front yard because he had a big front yard and we could do that. And even into late spring or very early fall, when the weather down south was still hot. And when we were done playing football, all my friends were going to go to, do you say creek or crick or whatever, that, you know, that ditch with that water running through it. They were going to go to the swimming hole. I couldn't do that. And if I went to my dad, who was a very stern disciplinarian, and I respected that, if I said, "Daddy, can I go swimming with my with the guys?" "No." Well, if I then ventured to say, "Well, why not?" I already knew the answer. If I said, I thought maybe he might have changed his mind. I said, "Why not?" "Just because it's not right to swim on Sunday." Now, you catch any inconsistency here? I'd been playing football all Sunday afternoon, and apparently there was nothing wrong with that. But I couldn't go swimming on Sunday afternoon because it's not right to swim on Sunday. Now, like I said, this is not a commentary about how you use the Lord's Day. What it is a commentary on the fact that culture causes us to draw conclusions fallaciously because we don't think them through. Now, my dad was a very wise person, but he had high respect for his father. And where did my dad get this idea? He got it from his father. And he got it from his, and it was just one of these things that becomes passed down or passed around that becomes passively legislated culturally that people equate with biblical requirement. But it has nothing to do with biblical requirement in many cases. Now, this one, you could certainly evaluate whether or not this was a proper, I mean, whether I played football on Sunday afternoon or whatever I was doing, it ought to be evaluated in light of how the Scripture says we use the Lord's Day. But my point here is the power of culture, the insidious power of culture. here's maybe a shocker for you. It was for me when I first heard it. Now then, this has been at least two decades ago when this first came to my attention. But George Barna, who I don't always agree with his research and conclusions, but in this particular case, it was just an objective discovery that he made in one of his researching projects. And you may be aware of this already. In fact, I hope you are. What he discovered was that in the evangelical and even reformed world of our day, only 9% of people in the evangelical and reformed world either understand or make any knowledgeable, intentional claim to live by a biblical world and life view. 9%. The thing that makes me lament that is that that means 91% don't. Why is this? Well, I don't know all of the reasons, but I know one of them. It's the power of culture. And the fact that we swim through, we swim connectedly and exposedly through this culture, and it is always touching us. It's always shaping us to a greater degree than we realize. When Martin Luther discovered Romans 1:17, he had read it a long time before, but apparently the Holy Spirit hadn't given him ears to hear and eyes to see what was really there. And why was that? I'll tell you in just a minute. When he discovered Romans 1:17, it was life-shaking to him. Those who will be saved, those who will be justified by faith in the finished work, the finished work of Christ. Well, what had he been taught? He'd been taught all the performances and all the requirements and all the procedures that he very, very devotedly practiced as a monk in the Roman Catholic context. But you know why he went into the Roman Catholic Church? You know why he was a monk? You may know this already, but his father wanted him to be a lawyer. And he started out studying in that direction, but he was so preoccupied with whether he would go to heaven or hell when he died that he drew the conclusion that if I'm going to go to heaven, I've got to be a monk. So he became a monk, disappointed his father enormously, But he was doggedly committed to being a monk so that he could be assured of going to heaven. And then along comes Romans 1:17. Those that go to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ alone and in his finished work. But you know what Martin Luther had to do? He had to begin shucking away, peeling away layer after layer after layer of cultural input that had come to him in the context of his Roman Catholic teaching and the adherence that he had to all these things that were misleading because they didn't single in only on Christ. They would say, yeah, you need faith in Christ, but you also need adherence to the requirements of the church. By the way, you know that in that particular period, there was no development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't particularly want there to be a development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because the church took that place. So he had to begin shucking away, peeling away all these layers of cultural input. That's just another idea of what we're talking about here. another one-line paragraph here. Cultural influence can become so ingrained that it's nearly impossible to accept that the way we believe may actually be rejectable by God. You know why that is? Something that I don't have the time to do except just to mention it in passing here. Your pastor said I gave three options as to what to preach on. This, what I'm about to say, just touches on one of the other two in passing, the power of personal preference. Our personal preferences are so important to us that anything that threatens the possibility of us following that preference, we will reject it by knee-jerk reaction instantly. In every case, no. Just depends on how hard we want to do what it is that we've got an appetite to do. But one of the ideas here is that in the power of personal preference, it causes us, and this is the sneaky part, it causes us to lose objectivity in our considering of whether we should do this or not. Well, that's what I mean here when it says cultural influence can become so ingrained that it becomes nearly impossible to accept that the way we believe may actually be rejectable by God. Well, what is the definition of culture? When we're talking here, what is the definition of culture? I'll give you a short definition and then a little bit longer one and then go into how do we deal with this? What do we do about it? Simply stated, culture is the passive way, it is our passive acceptance of the standards of the group. And by group, I don't mean out there versus in here. I mean, and I'll show you this in just a minute, every individual has a culture. Every nuclear family has a culture. Every extended family has a culture. Every church has a culture. This Harvest Church has a culture. I'll say more about this in just a little bit, but that's the simple definition. Simply stated, culture is the way we decide to do things acceptably or rejectedly as a group. Now, what's the more detailed definition? Stated more completely, culture is, and I'll read this twice because it's a little bit involved, not greatly, but a little bit. Stated more completely, culture is the justifying criteria for our everyday decisions. These decisions and ways stem from multiple layers of human influence, and they produce the standards by which we accept or reject an idea or practice as being right or wrong. The legalism, which became synonymous with the Jewish leaders in the days of Christ, that was nothing less, nothing more than the power of culture. And boy, talk about a culture that was dominant. And talk about people who could not accept that what they believed and what they were practicing could be anywhere close to wrong. Even when the Son of God came and spoke to them, the power of what they had accepted in the add this, take away this, change this from the days of Moses up to this particular point. They had put together such a skewed, convoluted, culturally influenced set of beliefs that they were not about to give up. Well, let me give you about 18, 19 layers of culture. And I'm not going to give a commentary on all these, so don't get scared. We'll be here middle afternoon. But I'm just going to list for you. And this is going to be from the context of when a child is born until he gets up into age and adult age. Okay, I've said that every individual has a culture. When a child is born, he doesn't have a culture. But he takes on the culture of his parents. And then along come the grandparents and the aunts and uncles, and that increases the exposure of the family, the immediate and the extended family culture, which is shaping this child's life and giving this child beliefs and practices that he will consider to be right or wrong, acceptable or unacceptable. Then you move next door. You've got neighborhood cultures. You've got people who are close neighbors in local communities. Then it's not quite so much now as much as it used to be. I'll take that back. I can't prove that one way or the other. What I'm talking about here is daycare. There's a lot of daycare that's still present, and there's a lot of culture that gets passed on to children in daycare. And it depends on who the leaders and the carers are in daycare. But then you come back to situations like this. Harvest Church has a culture. Harvest Church has subcultures that make up the overall culture of the church as a whole. Every Sunday school class in this church has a subculture. Every aspect of the youth group, every aspect of any men's ministry you've got, any women's, I don't care what it is, any sub part of the life of this church is a subculture of the culture of this congregation. Then you've got school. There's where you begin to lose. You begin to lose unless you have people go to a Christian school, and that's not always safe either. But school is a major cultural influence in the thinking and the long-range shaping of children and teenagers and college-age people. I mean, college is a major culture shaper in individuals' lives. Then you've got regions, you've got towns, you've got states. Michigan's got a culture. You've got regions. The northeastern part of the U.S. is very different culturally than the southeastern part of the U.S. or the midwestern section of the U.S. Then you have nations as a whole. North America isn't anything like South America. South America isn't anything like North America, except that people have two legs and one head and all look like individual human beings. But we got lots of different ways of doing things and getting things done. We have a coaching process in our ministry, and we do conferences in other countries, and we're trying to have people follow up the conferences with a coaching process for 14 months. And we're having a hard time adjusting our coaching process to the cultural prohibitions and cultural characteristics in various countries where we're trying to work. Well, then you've got the idea of special interest groups. There's a huge, huge special interest group that has major influence in this nation at this time. You've got special interest groups. You've got hobbies. I like golf. I am a pilot. I mean, when you get two pilots in a room, there's nobody else in the room. If you want to stick your fingers in your kids' ears, you might do that at this point. I ride a motorcycle. I like that. I enjoy that. All of that, you see, all of those exposures are different additions in culture. Matters of ethics, matters of morality issues, political correctness, Media is a huge cultural influence. Whether it's television or movie screen or printed media or Facebook or Twitter or electronic technical media. I mean, look at the influence that the computer world has had in your life. One of the worst problems that we face in the church today is secret computer-motivated pornography for men. Well, then there's... Well, that's enough. You understand what I'm saying. Now the question is, what do you do with this? I mean, it's a given. We swim through culture. Well, here's what to do about it. And I don't have the time to spend here the way I did in establishing and explaining the realities of the problem, but we don't have to spend that much time. I want to give you a statement and then dissect it for a little bit. Here's the answer. Unhurried, now this is for Christians. Here's the answer. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with God in His Word before His face on a regular basis. Now, let me just take that apart a little bit. When I say unhurried, what do I mean? Don't have your devotional time up against a deadline. You know why? Because all you're going to do is read, say a prayer, maybe you even pray a prayer. But you're going to read some passages, you're going to pray and check the box. Did that? But when you're doing that, you're not looking for Him. You're looking for the satisfaction of a legalistic requirement. Is that true in everybody's case? No. But we do have ways of feeling guilty if we don't do what we've been told is a major part of the Christian life, and that's have our quiet time or our devotional time. And that's true. You can't really live well for the Lord without this. But what I'm saying is, how do we practice this? How do we practice this in a way that will change us so that people notice and will be drawn to how the Lord is working in us because of unhurried time in His presence? Don't have your devotional time up against a deadline. Leave room there for you to stay longer if that is at all possible. And if it's not possible and you see that it's not possible after a period of time, change the time. Now, why do I say that? Because of Isaiah 40, 31 and many other places. In fact, I began to discover the word wait in the Bible, and it's kind of like you buy a car, and all of a sudden you see how many others are on the road, how many other cars like that are on the road when you get a new vehicle. I began to discover that the word wait, it's all through the Scripture. Wait on Him, wait on Him, wait on Him. Now, I know that the word can also be translated hope, but there is an overlap here, and the word wait is the influential idea. Here's what it says in Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now that's symbolic kind of language to say that there's no replacement for waiting on the Lord. Here is where you get vitamins for intimacy with Him. Here is where your thinking, your appetites, your attitudes and your actions, if you stay with this rightly, will be changed. Unhurried is synonymous with waiting before Him. I'll give you an illustration. My daughter, for whom I have a lot of respect, not simply because she's my daughter, but because she's just, I mean, she's taught me things. I heard her say one time, it is sometimes 10 minutes of praying on my part before I really start praying. Because you've got to warp your mind around away from all the stuff that you've been preoccupied with until you now are really communing with focus on the Lord. and pouring out your heart and your worship and your mind before him. So here are the words again. Unhurried, worshipful. And by worshipful, I mean that word that you hear in the Old and the New Testament. Fearing him, which really means revering him. Come before him with an appetite for him, where you revere him, but you long for him. Remember, only 9% in today's world, only 9% of people who claim Christ in either the evangelical or reform context, only 9% either make any claim to understand or live by a biblical world and life view, which means 91% don't. That's because people don't go to the Scripture looking for intimacy with Christ. They go looking for help with this and help with this and help with this. And they almost turn God and the Scripture into a 7-Eleven or whatever y'all have in this neck of the woods that's a quick stop grocery store or whatever store. I told you I'm a pilot. I think we treat the Scripture and we treat the Lord the same way a pilot has the right to treat air traffic control. Air traffic control is designed to serve the pilot. Now, they've got some authority. But what their purpose overall is to help you accomplish your flight plan. So I make my own flight plan. I submit it. And they help me do obstacle clearance, weather clearance, all these things that make it possible for me to take off, fly, land, and tie the airplane down successfully. We treat the church, we treat the Scripture, we even treat the Lord as air traffic control for the accomplishing of our personal flight plan. Well, what's the antidote to that? What's the answer to that? Look for him. Every time from now on, for a long time, every time from now on, for a long time, when you come before the Lord in the reading of his word, ask him to show himself to you in his word. So that there's nothing wrong with looking for help, but don't separate the help from him, so that when you find the help, you don't think about him any longer. No, come to him and ask him to make himself graphic in your mind, in your heart, and in the function of your life, so that you don't develop a functional disconnect from the Scripture and from him as the one who has said to us, the aim of our charge, this is in Timothy, the aim of our charge is love for him. Love for him. So unhurried, worshipful, meditative. You know what meditation literally means? It means to mumble out loud in consideration of something that you're thinking about. So you got to do this somewhere where people are not going to hear you. But what it really is talking about is thinking out loud about what you're considering. And now the communion part, what am I talking about here? When I come before the Lord, and I'm not setting myself up as any kind of pattern or example necessarily, but I will just tell you what I do. When I come before the Lord for this time in his presence, I ask him, Lord, would you please commune with me in my mind, my spirit, my heart, my soul, and the functions of my life, and help me commune with you. So that as we then begin to think through what he's saying to us in his word, he's in the middle of it. And whatever we're learning, whatever we're seeing, whatever we're discovering, it is intensifying our love for, our understanding of, and our enjoyment of him. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with him before his face. Now I know the Father doesn't have a face, the Son does. The Spirit doesn't. And so this is symbolic language when I say before his face. What it means is richness of intimacy. look at Psalm 25:14, and you'll find a statement there that says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear/revere him." That word friendship, and there are a bunch of different places where you could find the same thing. That word friendship, if you look at it in its original form, it really means intimacy. The New American Standard does it one way. The English Standard Version does it. One of them does friendship. The other one does secrets. But the real word is intimacy. That's what we want. We want intimacy with him. Unhurried, worshipful, meditative communion with him before his face. You remember, I think it's in Numbers, the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Guess where that was fulfilled? By Christ on the cross. And Christ does have a face. Think of yourself as being before Christ, and I'm not talking about images and what have you here, but just think of yourself as being before Christ, and you're talking to him and he hears you. Listen to him in the word, talk back to him on the basis of his word, and here is the final idea. And it's going to take a little bravery. Ask him to change you any way he wants to change you, any time he wants to change you, to any degree he wants to change you. The power of culture is enormous. But in actual reality, the power of intimacy with Christ given through the mind to the heart from the Scripture is more powerful if we'll understand the difference and respond rightly to the latter. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to grant your blessing to us. We said earlier that we would ask you to arrest us, and we pray that you have done that and will continue to do that, and that you'll cause us to realize that our devotional time, our quiet time, is not just some kind of tipping of our hat to you. It is a life-shaping, mind-renewing time. So help us to want what you want for us in that we want you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.